So you will notice a blank there. You can feel free to fill in that information from the overhead. I want to open our time together with a story about a man who was traveling and met another man who was carrying a Bible. Obviously, a fairly universal sign of something. The story goes like this, told in the first person. "Are you a believer?" I asked the man who was carrying a Bible. "Yes," he said excitedly. "I've learned that you can't be too careful." "Virgin birth?" I asked. "I accept it," he said. Deity of Christ was my next question. "No doubt." "Death of Christ on the cross?" The answer was, "He died for all people." Could it be that I was face to face with a Christian? Perhaps, but nevertheless, I continued my checklist. What's the status of man? A sinner in need of grace. What's the definition of grace? God doing for man what man can't do. What about the return of Christ? It's imminent. What about the Bible? It's inspired. What about the church? It's the body of Christ. I started getting excited. Conservative or liberal? He was getting interested too. "Conservative," he said. My heart began to beat faster. "Heritage," I asked. "Southern Congregationalist, Holy Son of God, Dispensationalist, Triune Convention." That was mine. "Branch." "Premillennial, post-tribulation, non-charismatic, King James, one cup communion." My eyes misted. I only had one other question. "Is your pulpit wooden or is it fiberglass?" "Fiberglass," he responded. I withdrew my hand and stiffened my neck. "Heretic," I said, and I turned my back and walked away. In that very humorous illustration, I think there is also a great deal of truth. We are quick to define ourselves and to divide over just about anything. And that was the problem that the Corinthian church was experiencing. I've also heard it said that to live above with those we love, that will be glory, but to live below with those we know, that's a different story, right? And those tendencies are very true, but the sad part is they should not be true in the body of Christ. In so many ways and at so many times, our need to feed our egos, our need to be right, our need to get our own way takes precedent. And when it does, it's the church who suffers. This morning we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our last message, Larry shared the first five or six verses where it was Paul's scathing indictment of the juvenile behavior and the divisiveness of the church in Corinth. They needed, as Larry put it bluntly, in our last message, they simply needed to grow up. And Paul then goes on in the last part of this chapter, I think, to provide an outline for us to understand how it is that believers should disagree or how they should deal with the differences in opinion that happen in reality when a group of believers gather together and try to do church together. One of the things that I find so refreshing about the writings of Paul is that they grasp the extent of the depravity of man. They take the true fallenness of our nature into account and really live in his writings in the real world. Remember, Paul had described himself in some of his other writings as a Jew of the Jews, familiar with all of the writings of the Torah. And he knew just as well as the rest of us the truth of Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, where he said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The battle for every one of us, between our old man and the new man, between the spirit and the flesh, the battle between human wisdom and personal preferences, and between that and the all-encompassing hope of Christ crucified, are themes that jump out again and again in the writings of Paul. And when I stop to think about it, I think they mirror my life pretty well. Sin does a really good job of sideswiping me, even when I should be expecting it. And I'm likely one of the most guilty people here when I need to consider the need to frame my disagreements with the church body in a biblical framework. So as we look at what Paul teaches us here through the Word of God, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 5, and we're going to read to verse 23. This is continuing the discussion about the divisions in the church. Paul says this, "What then is Apollos and what Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work becomes manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's." We learned in our earlier messages that the church at Corinth was a divided church. Not just the ongoing battle that we see in most New Testament churches between Jewish agendas and Gentile freedoms, but also divided by leaders, by differing pastors, men who shared the good news of Christ, but who ended up with these groups of almost fanatical followers who believed that the person under whom they had heard the gospel message had an exclusive claim on truth, or at the very least, a special revelation that provided a place of superiority from which to consider the weak positions of the less enlightened ones. Now, I was reminded of that over the last few weeks as I saw social media light up with one local pastor in our area taking pot shots at another pastor via social media. And I was reminded that no matter how valid the truth of our observations, there's a biblical pattern that needs to govern the ways that we disagree with each other as members of the body of Christ, particularly inside the local church. If we could have the next slide, please. I want to try to look at this through the lens of three different points that help us understand how we relate to each other when we have points of disagreement inside the local church. The first is that we need a proper understanding of a church structure, along with a biblical understanding of church leadership. The second is that we need a proper view of the reality of church. And thirdly, and ultimately, we need a right view of the ultimacy of Christ. Verse 11 really is our key verse for this morning. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's two key truths in the second part of this chapter. First, that the church is built on Christ alone. And we have Paul echoing in that verse what he has been talking about in the book so far. Remember chapter 1 and chapter 2 where he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For a church to be the church of Christ, it is absolutely essential that we understand that there is nothing at all about the foundation that is open to choice or preference. That is one of the places where we need to understand clearly the difference between what is real and what is visible, or what is absolute against what our preferences are. A church built on anything other than the cross of Christ, and as Paul says, him crucified, Christ's completed and finished work on the cross for us, is not a church, it's a social club. That's one of the reasons that Paul gets so frustrated with this church in Corinth, when they identify as their leaders rather than as belonging to Christ. It's why also our doctrine and our Christology is so important. If we start with a wrong foundation, the results will be much more visible at the top of the structure than they were at the foundation. You'll notice on your overhead a perfect example of that. Anybody know what that building is? The Leaning Tower of Pisa, right. The one that appears to be leaning at the top so much that you're convinced it's going to fall over at some point in time. Does anybody know why that tower leans? Is that a design feature? The problem with the Tower of Pisa that you see there is its foundation was improperly constructed. It did not take into account the soft ground that the tower was built on. And it's the same way in our lives. Whenever we build with improper materials on a foundation other than Christ, the lopsided nature of our theology or our practice will come into view when we get to the top of that tower. The second thing we see in verses 5 to 9 is that it's important for the church, once it understands that it needs to be built on the foundation of Christ, is that the church needs to have a right perspective on its leaders. Paul's goal here is not to just put the other leaders in their rightful place, but also to remind the people in the congregation that they need to replace their affection, their blind loyalty to those leaders with affection for Christ himself. Nothing else. Problems in a church always occur when people find meaning and satisfaction with others who sympathize with them, who have the same preferences they do, particularly their leaders, rather than in Christ himself. When respect or fondness for a church leader leads to the development of an exclusive loyalty, like we see here in the church at Corinth, causing division or distraction from the right and proper work of the church, that affinity, Paul says clearly, is sin. Only God himself is worthy of unquestioning loyalty. Verse 7 tells us others may plant and water, but it is the hand of God alone that gives the growth. In that sense, then, the leaders in your church are nothing. And Paul actually says, you are nothing. You may plant, you may water, but it's God that actually brings the growth about. Verse 8, Paul switches that up. He goes from saying nothing, he says, he who plants and who waters are one. Or in other words, no matter what you do as a leader of the church, you're one or you're the same. They are equal tasks. You cannot plant a seed and expect it to grow without water. You cannot water what is not planted and expect it to grow. There has to be a seed there as well that's been planted. They're equal tasks then that church leaders have that result in a shared status for these servants in the work of the harvest. And that stands in stark contrast to the culture around us, particularly the church culture, where leaders are often encouraged to build a platform, to build a reputation. We find things like that in attendance counts at special services or community services, depending on who is speaking. When you start deciding who you want to invite to have at your church so you can get your attendance counts up, that type of things. We look at human people to do the work of God, to give the increase when our instructions are to faithfully plant and to faithfully water, knowing that we cannot measure or sometimes even see the growth, but rather it's God who rewards the efforts of everyone who serves his kingdom in every role within the church. The second point that I want to look at this morning is that we need to have a proper view on what the reality is of church. Verse 10, I think, is absolutely critical for us. We need to learn to have a long view. One of the pitfalls of our modern, convenience-focused society is that we've lost the ability, in many ways, to identify with the strength of the illustration of building that Paul uses here in our passage. Think about it for a second. If you want a house, you can choose to build one, and it will be finished within a few months or a few years, or depending on how you choose to build it. Or you can order a prefabricated house and have it delivered to your home, set up on the foundation, and be ready to go in just a few pieces, and move in very shortly after it arrives. But Paul is illustrating his building analogy here with a very different historical reality in mind. And that is simply, they were familiar with an extremely different building pattern. Think of the farmer, first of all. The first example that Paul uses is the farmer. In the pre-mechanized day of agriculture, it was possible for one man to cultivate the field, to plant the field, to pull the weeds, to harvest and thrash the grain when the harvest was ripe. It was an all-consuming task, but it was one that could be easily identified as a solitary pursuit, right? Kind of like a commercial for a pickup truck. Building projects, on the other hand, in Paul's time, of scope and significance, required a level of dependence on other workers to achieve greater things. Buildings in ancient times took many years, not months, and many workers to complete. The temple of Herod, the temple that Herod had built in Jerusalem, as an example, that would have been a very familiar building to the audience of Paul in Corinth. It took 70 years for that temple to be built, and it took just over 10,000 workers to complete construction. We can't think of construction projects in those kind of terms. To build on that idea, think of some of the majestic castles and cathedrals in Europe, ones in which thousands of workers retired or died in their completion. Ones where three generations of the family were engaged in building the same project until it was finally completed, from the time the foundation was laid until the final top went onto the roof, if you will. And that is the same perspective that we need to bring to the work of the church. We are God's body, Paul tells us, God's temple. We need to consider how we want our preferences to fit into the long view of church. How we interact with others with whom we may rightfully or wrongfully disagree. The good of the whole, the purposes of Christ, the doctrinal purity, the holiness of the body of Christ. What is the role of the church in the world? All of those things need to come ahead of our self-centered, post-enlightenment, individualistic ideals that stands in stark contrast to the biblical truth that Paul conveys here about what the mandate is of the church. Look at verses 13 to 15 and verses 18 to 19. They stand kind of in contrast to each other. Our tendency always is to rely on human wisdom, the kind of wisdom that always measures itself in comparison to others. If I want to determine if I'm successful at something, I may look at Dave and decide, well, I'm not as successful or as accomplished as Dave, so I need to do better, try harder, or be like Dave. We may do the same thing back and forth. Instead, Paul tells us here that rather than measuring ourselves inside the body of Christ, we need to measure ourselves by one standard and one standard alone, and that is Christ. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. The problem with our inflated self-esteem and our self-absorption is not limited to the world around us. It's just as present inside the body of Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes this to the church in Rome. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Dave read for us Psalm 91, which is a contrast between the fool and the wise, and what God's perspective is on that. And in our text this morning in Corinthians, Paul tells us that we often determine the difference between the fool and the wise incorrectly, and in so doing, we deceive ourselves. It's easy for us to see others as less accomplished, spiritually less arrived. And Paul says clearly, it's God to be the judge. Paul's making two points about the role of God as judge. First of all, he talks about our contribution to building the body of Christ. Verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Some of us invest heart, soul, body, and mind into the growth of the kingdom of Christ, building with the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Sometimes I build with wood and straw. In a world where God's work is a once-a-week add-on to our agendas, when we gather as spectators in worship rather than participants in bringing glory to our great God, Paul is quick to tell us in modern English that we get out of God what we put into Him. Not that we earn our salvation, but rather that God Himself gives a reward. We see that in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. In reality, what more could you want to accomplish in your life? Verse 15 says, the one who does not build with care, with planning, or contributing in value is saved. But he's saved, and look at the image that it uses here, as if through fire. It's the idea of waking up in the middle of the night, discovering that your house is on fire, and running out as fast as you can without taking the time to grab anything else of value. You end up outside the house with nothing whatsoever in your hands. I think what Paul's trying to tell us here is, as part of the body of Christ in church, as we consider our role in church, we need to determine whether our priority is a reward from God or whether we wish to leave empty-handed without that fullness of joy, that recognition from the Creator of the universe. Verse 13, verse 19, and verse 20 tell us that the only judge of whether our kingdom contributions are worthy of the foundation of Jesus Christ alone is God Himself. In verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. And in verse 19, the wisdom of the world is folly with God. He catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 tells us, behold, this is Christ, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. If we're honest with ourselves and we look around this church building this morning, many of us are guilty of judging each other's kingdom contributions by our own personal standards. When I do that, I am putting my measure of success as your standard. And I'm sure that none of you are really all that different from me. The body of Christ is only growing and strengthened when each of us builds with thought and also with a constant awareness that it's God Himself who will judge us for the thoughts and the intents of our heart. In every life decision, in our personal worship, and in our corporate gathering of the church. And the best way for us to keep that in mind is to focus on the ultimacy of Christ. Our third point. The church at Corinth existed in a world filled with cultic religion. It was in a society where rhetoric and good argumentation were valued as the outcomes of proper philosophy. It was a community of slavery. It was a community with a very corrupted sexual ethic. The question, to whom do you belong, had a lot of meaning. That's why Paul addresses it head on in this particular passage. Cultic religions in Corinth often identified their adherents by the person who had initiated them into the bizarre rituals of the cult. So there were strong religious overtones about identifying yourself with a prominent leader. If you were a student of Greek philosophy or thought, you were identified by your leading orator or by the one who most clearly outlined your ideas or ideals. You could say you were of the school of Plato. You could say you were of the thought of Aristotle, and people would know instantly what your worldview was. In Roman society, slaves were very different than we perceive slaves. Slaves were often the conquered enemies of the empire. Slaves in Corinth were most likely learned, well-educated, formerly powerful leaders of cities and states that had fallen to the might of the Roman war machine. If you ask a slave to whom he belonged, he knew instantly that it was someone who was more powerful than he was and someone who had quite literally defeated him in battle. In a city filled with cultic ritual prostitution, with a liberal and loose sexual ethic, sexual activity was also conceived in terms of property, quite literally, who owned you. It's little wonder then that the church in Corinth reflected the misguided approach of the society around them, this fickle sense of belonging in which you were never quite sure where you stood or who you could trust or how long that would last. If you were a slave, you were only a slave as long as the person who owned you was in power over you. Those who knew the string of betrayal, those who knew the dark underbelly of power struggles in many levels, in philosophy, politics, and personal life, Paul holds out for them and for all of us a completely new sense of identity. Verses 21 to 23 in our text this morning. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That same question holds true for all of us today. To who do you belong? In what do you find your identity? If you're like me, it's easy to find that identity in a million small wrong things. But Paul hits us over the head with a hammer this morning and says, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's an all-sufficient identity. That's one that brings peace. That's one that brings fulfillment for me. In a world that I'm so quick to see is about my satisfaction, my gratification, and my ability to appear happy to everyone else. As a church body, when we understand that each and every one of us belongs to Christ, It helps us move our disagreements about our preferences in so many ways away from those differences. And instead, we focus on the truly earth-shattering belief that together in this place, we are all Christ's. We are known and loved by Him as much as the only Son of God is known and loved by God Himself. When Christ's ultimacy is our focus, it becomes much easier for us to tell the difference between false doctrine, which is important, and personal preference, which is less important. As Christians, you've heard the term that it can sometimes be easy for us to major on the minors and minor in the majors. A right view of Christ and the sufficiency of His death on our behalf is the best protection against the tendency that each one of us has to evaluate each other's faithfulness by the criteria out of our own selfish wisdom. When we understand who we are, to whom we belong, what our proper place is in God's plan of redemption and in the visible representation of the kingdom of heaven on earth, that's the church, the visible representation of the kingdom of heaven on earth, Paul's building up to a point that he's going to make. He's starting in chapter 3. Flip ahead in Corinthians. We're going to jump ahead for just a couple seconds here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. This is where Paul is really, he's starting to fire the arrow off in chapter 3, and he's planning for it to land here in chapter 15 at the end of this letter. He says this, chapter 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Contrast that line of thought to my tendencies, to your tendency to hold your personal opinion closely and tightly, to push your personal preferences on others within the body of Christ. Our desire to build our own platform, even when it may cause a feeling of inferiority in others within our church. That is the lens here that we need to use when we deal with disagreements and differing opinions in the local and in the broader church. When we understand that God is all in all, we understand our role in God's kingdom, God's field, God's building. We're God's fellow workers, verse 9, in this kingdom. Then, when we have the opportunity to share biblical truth, whatever that platform may be, whether it's at school, in the workplace, at church, regardless how painful and how countercultural that truth is, the fact that we've been with Jesus, Acts verse 3, is obvious. Then, when we represent Christ's kingdom in subjection to God, we will be known as Christ's people, Christians, not known by which personal leader or earthly leader that we belong to or identify with. The truth is that the message of He is greater than I will always be attractive to the culture that we have been placed into, regardless of the religious framework of the culture, whether it's Corinth or 21st century North America. Most societies value the ideal of sacrifice or self-sacrifice in some way, shape, or form. As Christ's people, we have the opportunity to share the good news of the ultimate sacrifice. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's that sacrifice that defines us. That gives us a message of hope and of freedom to share with those around us. That's what they need to hear. That's what they want to hear. They do not want to hear or need to hear about our differences or about our varied preferences. And it's with that framework in mind that we can engage people inside and outside of the church for the glory of God and for the work of His kingdom. Dallas, could we have a song?